Ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to begin reading at verse 23, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23. We are in the last week of Jesus' life. It is probably Wednesday or Thursday. His crucifixion coming on Friday. And Jesus is in the temple. He has come into Jerusalem with the great triumphal entry on the Sunday before. He has cleansed it of its commerce. And now he is in the temple healing and teaching. And he has been confronted by some groups. The first, starting in verse 15, were the Pharisees, asking him a provocative question about taxation. And now we come on the same day, verse 23, to another group, the Sadducees. So follow along, if you will, as we begin reading at verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now, concerning the resurrection of the dead itself, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And let's go to God in prayer. God and Father, we ask your blessings upon your word by your Spirit and through the prayers of your Son, Jesus Christ, who even now meets with us and prays for us. We ask, Father, then that we might have understanding of your word and rejoice together in what it teaches. May our joy in Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, be complete today. We ask it in his name. Amen. It is certainly true that the central tenet, the core idea of all Christianity, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the core, if you will, the very foundation of all that Christianity is built upon. So it should be somewhat enigmatic to us that in our day and age, it is easy to run into someone who says that they are a Christian, but who does not believe in the resurrection. We live in an age where people readily classify themselves as spiritual, but not religious. And what they mean by that is that they hold to some sort of a belief in a spiritual necessity, spiritual sort of quasi-faith, but they don't really want to be pigeonholed in any doctrinal perspective of any sort. It's sort of a feeling of religion without actually adhering to any tenet or any ideas. Furthermore, since the 1800s in America, many churches have been afflicted with the concept of a rationalism that says the idea of any sort of miracle really is impossible. I mean, it's just unreasonable. Do you really believe that the Red Sea parted and you know, 100,000, 500,000, a million Jews walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then Pharaoh's army was drowned in that same spot? Doesn't that seem a little bit fanciful? Doesn't that seem illogical? But nonetheless, this kind of person exists, and quite prominently in society. For them, the value of religion is a pragmatic thing. You go to church because church is a good thing to do. Religion kind of keeps your conscience clear. It provides a certain dignity. In other words, all of the benefits of religion are present day and focused on yourself. Now, we might be tempted to think that this is a unique development in Western civilization, and it is not. In fact, it's not even unique to Christianity. This perspective of being religious but without actually believing in the supernatural as a common fruit, as it were, in a lot of religions. And in our text today, we can see that even Judaism in the time of Christ had this sort of infection in it. Jesus is confronted in the temple, and he's confronted by a group called the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. As you work through the scriptures, if you look up this idea of the Sadducees, you will find that they don't believe in anything that exists in the spirit realm except God himself. There are no angels. There are no souls of departed. There's no resurrection. There is God who exists in a far off, distant spirit realm. And then there's us. You are born, you live, you die. End of story. Such is the belief of the Sadducees. And yet, they run the temple in Jerusalem. The sect of the Sadducees produced most of the high priests in the generation before Christ and afterwards. How do you understand that kind of a thing? How do you make sense of someone so involved in worship, in the temple, in religion, but who doesn't believe in resurrection or spirit? They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. You're born, you live, you die. That's it. How do you explain that? Well, this morning we're going to try to do just that. I'm going to kind of give you some background on the Sadducees, a little bit of their history, where they come from, some of their belief systems. Then we're going to look in more detail at their challenge to Christ. And one of the questions we want to ask ourselves is, why are they challenging Christ with this? What's the whole deal about seven brothers who all inherit the same widow and on down the line? What is that involved with? So we're going to kind of take a look at it. But as we do, think about this issue of the resurrection. Think about what it says about God and about the value of your own life, and for that matter, the validity of worship itself. Are you here today, but you don't believe in a resurrection? Are you here today and you don't believe in heaven or hell? Why are you here worshiping God today? The very fact that Christians worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, as we've already heard in Sunday school, is because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the first day of the week. Is that why we're here? Or are we just here to give you some good ideas that you can take away, some good pragmatic insights as to how to live a good life? Well, let's look at the Sadducees. Let's understand their perspective and make some biblical applications and warnings as well. First of all, the Sadducees themselves. You don't hear a lot about them in the Gospels. Most of the time, the enemies of Christ are listed as the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. And there's a reason for that. First of all, most of Jesus' ministry is spent in the area that we know as Galilee. It's the northern part of the Palestine area. And Galilee is somewhat of a very rural area. It's the blue-collar worker, farmer, agricultural area. For those in Jerusalem, it would have been thought of as sort of a backwater area. Think of the difference between, say, Houston and the Panhandle, and that might give you an idea of the contrast of culture at which it was looked at. And the Sadducees didn't really care anything at all about the common person. They tended to be a little bit snooty. They're a little bit on the rich side. They were the influential upper crust. They mostly lived in Jerusalem. They had control of the temple and, for the most part, the priesthood. And that was all they cared about. They didn't teach the people. There was no regular religious services. The Pharisees, on the other hand, for the most part, controlled the synagogues. They're the ones who actually did the week-in, week-out teaching of the people, interacting with the people, guiding and talking to them. So as Jesus does his ministry in Galilee, he's very likely to run into Pharisees, but the Sadducees are down in Jerusalem and they don't much care. Until Christ comes into the temple and cleans out all the money changers and all the money-making commerce, and all of a sudden, they care. Where do these Sadducees come from? What's their history? The name itself is a little bit strange. We mentioned last week that Pharisees comes from the word that means to separate, to be holy, to be distinct. Sadducee appears to come from the Hebrew word tzedek, meaning righteous. Most of the time in English, you're going to see it transliterated as Z-E-D-E-K. And if you're familiar with, for example, the character from the Old Testament, Melchizedek. Okay, that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews and Genesis 14. Melchizedek means, translated, king of righteousness. So tzedek, righteous or righteousness. We have people by the name of Zedekiah, for example. In the time of Solomon, there was a priest by the name of Zadok. And his name also comes from this. And some have concluded that the Sadducees saw themselves as the heirs of Zadok the priest. That's possible. I don't think it's likely, and I'm not going to go into all the reasons why. I think more likely, even though it's been discounted by some modern scholars, I think more likely, however, is the tradition that's recorded in the Jewish Talmud and by some other Hebrew historians as well. In the Talmud, it's recorded that before Christ, about 300 years, there was a teacher by the name of Antigonus. Interestingly enough, a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. That's because Alexander the Great had just conquered everybody. 300 B.C. And Antigonus has two disciples, and one of those disciples is named Zadok. Not the same as the priest in Solomon's time, different Zadok. And Zadok becomes the founder of this movement that becomes known as the Sadducees, taken from that same name. It appears that the founding core idea of Zadok and the Sadducees was this, and I'm using modern English mantra here, virtue is its own reward. You see, the Pharisees at that time had risen up and were convincing the people not to adopt Greek ways. Alexander the Great has just conquered the world. Everything is Greek. And so as the Pharisees rise up and push back against the high priesthood and the king coming together, they also are pushing back against this idea that you should adopt Greek philosophy. You should adopt Greek ways. You need to modernize. You need to think in more erudite, educated terms. And the motive that the Pharisees, or at least the beginning of the Pharisees used, the motive was the idea that if you live a holy life now, you will be rewarded for it later. In fact, the way the Pharisees looked at it, your soul was kind of an energy source that fed off of good deeds. And the more good deeds you had, the more power your soul has. And on the last day, if you have sufficient power, you raise yourself from the dead and you live in heaven with this glory of all of your good deeds shining, and everybody gets to see how wonderful you were for all eternity. And of course, the more virtue and the more righteousness, well, the brighter you shine, etc., etc. It was a very works righteousness salvation, but the whole core of it was do good because you will be rewarded. And Zadok, the disciple of Antigonus, says, no, do good because you're just supposed to do good. Virtue is its own reward. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but whenever somebody comes up with an idea over here, and then another group stands up and says, no, that's wrong, and they come up with the opposite idea, eventually these two ideas start pulling apart. You see it in politics. You see it in philosophy. You see it in every area of life. That eventually when two groups are reacting against each other, they become reactionary. And the end result is that nobody stops to consider that maybe they're both wrong. And they just start polarizing as they move apart. Well, the Sadducees do the same thing. And what starts off as virtue is its own reward winds up being virtue because there is no reward. Do what's right because there is no heaven. Do what's right because there is no hell. You only go around once in life, right? And instead of grabbing all the gusto, grab all the religion because that's what's best for you. So, what winds up happening here is the Sadducees move from do what's right because right is the right thing to do what's right because there is no heaven and there is no hell, to do what's right because there are no angels, there are no immortal souls of man, there is no resurrection, you live, you die, that's it, but still do what's right. Kind of an odd religion, but that's the Sadducees. Furthermore, because the only one who inhabited a spirit realm was God, and there is no angels, are no angels, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no resurrection, and there is no immortal soul, God is really kind of disinterested in what's going on. In Sadducean thought, God is kind of deistic. God sort of put it all together, wound the clock, and sit back, but now God's up in heaven and he's just waiting to see what we do. God isn't sovereign. God doesn't even interfere. God doesn't even watch all the time. In Sadducean theology, we're the only ones who control everything. We are sovereign. And God's just kind of sitting back on the back row of the theater with his popcorn watching. That gives you, I think, some understanding of the Sadducees. There are a lot of comparisons through the ages. You could compare them in some respects to Epicureanism. Perhaps Greek philosophy had some influence on them. You can compare them to some respects to the liberal rationalism that came out of Germany in the middle 1800s. That also might be a good comparison. You might compare them to the deist movement, even the Unitarian movement of England and then eventually in America. There's some analogies and then there's some differences as well in each of those. So this group, these Sadducees, come to Jesus. And what we read is that they present him with this riddle. So I'm going to draw your attention again to Matthew 22. starting at verse 25. And here's their riddle, their conundrum. There were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also, and therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, they don't believe in a resurrection, and that's the whole point of the conundrum. They're trying to show that the idea of a resurrection is ridiculous. So they present an exaggerated scenario. It's plausible. It could happen. But obviously it's intended to be a hypothetical situation. Ronald Reagan always used to say, never answer hypothetical questions. But nonetheless, Christ does. It appears to have been one of their favorite riddles. It's designed to show the impossibility of a resurrection by making the concept of the resurrection ridiculous. To them, it was obviously unreasonable to expect that the body would come out of the grave, because there are things that happen in this life that make the idea of a resurrection unfeasible. Now, this conundrum posed a problem to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees' idea of the resurrection was basically enhanced earth 2.0. You raised yourself from the dead, and all of the things that happen in this life are going to happen in the next life. And the next life really isn't different from this life. It's pretty much the same, except you don't die, and everybody does what's right. That's it. So when the Sadducees come up with this conundrum, the Pharisees have got a problem. To them, marriage on earth is marriage in heaven. Relationships on earth are relationships in heaven. Good deeds on earth are good deeds in heaven. Heaven is just earth 2.0 made better. And so the Sadducees would come up with this riddle, and the Pharisees are going, well, what does happen to her? Because if heaven is just a continuation of earth made better, then, and there's marriage and family and children, and, well, who is she married to? But notice that they go out of their way to ask Jesus the question. And there's more here than meets the eye. Why ask Jesus this riddle? And I think there are three reasons in particular that we should consider. First, it was reported all through Jerusalem that only just a few weeks before, Jesus Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, the reason that the crowd from Jerusalem goes out to meet him at the triumphal entry just 3 or 4 days before, on that Sunday, the reason they go out is that they have heard Jesus Christ raised this guy from, he'd been dead 4 days in a sepulcher, and when he calls him out, he comes out and he's still tied up in the grave cloths. It's the same body, the same man, and he raised him from the dead. And the Sadducees don't believe it. They think it's all hoopla. They think it's an exaggeration, a legend, a myth. And they're out to prove that Jesus Christ is a fraud. That, I think, is one reason. Third, I think they're trying to portray Jesus as uneducated. You see, one of the reasons the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection was because they'd had a certain level of higher education. I read a satire article this week. Miracle. Man graduates from seminary and still believes the Bible. The education tends to kind of sap the faith right out of you. And so the Sadducees, who were educated, they were philosophers, they were upper crust. They'd gone to the best colleges and the best universities. And Jesus is this ruffian, this hayseed, who actually has the ignorance to believe the Bible. And I think they want to show him, or show the people, just how unrefined Jesus really was. But there's a third reason. And for that, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. This is after the death of Christ. In fact, it's the next day. Matthew 27, 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Now, notice who goes to Pilate. Okay? The chief priests and Pharisees. The chief priests at that time were, for the most part, almost exclusively, Sadducees. So you have both the Sadducees and the Pharisees going to Pilate, knowing in advance Jesus said, "I'm going to rise the third day." So why do you think they are asking Jesus about the resurrection? Because Christ has already made it plain, and they already know that he's prophesying that he's going to be crucified, buried, and rise the third day. And they're trying to show everybody how absolutely ridiculous this sounds. Messiah dying and rising from the dead? There is no resurrection, and we're going to prove it to you. We're going to make you look idiotic in the process. Well, Jesus gives two answers. And his two answers, one pertains to marriage and one pertains to the resurrection. So let's take the one about marriage first. If you will, again, back in Matthew 22, start at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So, first, Jesus points out that what the Old Testament talked about in terms of the resurrection shows that it is not like this existence. The Pharisees were wrong. The Sadducees were confronting the Pharisees for their ridiculous idea of the resurrection and thinking that proved that there was no resurrection. And neither group stopped with enough humility to say, maybe we're both wrong. Heaven is not like this existence. It is a new heaven. It is a new earth. You have new glorified bodies. And yet it is radically different. We can never sin. We are all children of God, eternally brothers and sisters of the same family. And you, by the way, you don't marry your brother or your sister. There's no possibility of death. Adam and Eve could sin and bring upon them the curse of death. Heaven, there will be no such thing. And our bodies will be glorified. And that's not just that we never die or grow old, or that we can go back playing basketball like we did when we were 17. It means that we will have a personal connection with the presence of God. We will reflect God's presence and glory in a way that we will not understand until we get there. Now, what does this mean for marriage? Well, why did God create marriage? And there are some reasons, three, that I've come up with. One, to provide companionship to Adam. It is not good that the man be alone.
And every man on college football Saturday disagrees. Being alone is a good thing. That's why I have a man cave with a lock on the door. But God says, no, you need a companion. You need a partner. Our ideas of companionship are limited because we are sinful. We like isolation because the other person intruding into our space is a sinner. And I, being a sinner, don't like other sinners. The Atlantic Monthly published an article this last week, I think it was this last week, detailing that more than ever, young people under the age of 25 are not getting married. You say, oh, they're just living together. No, they're not living together either. But they're in a long-term dating relationship. No, they're not doing that either. Isolation and, if I could, monastery-type life of, you know, living singly without relationship, the percentage is just off the charts. It's not good that we should be alone. But you know what? Our sin says, I would rather be alone. God made marriage for companionship. But when you get to heaven and your sin is gone and my sin is gone, imagine the companionship. Not just the intimate companionship of one man, one woman, but now an eternal companionship in which we love being with each other and can't get enough of each other for all eternity. Marriage was to provide companionship, and in a fallen world, a unique companionship. But in heaven, that will no longer be the case. Marriage was also created to provide for children. But if you go over to Luke chapter 20, and I'm just going to reference it for time's sake, and read the same story in Luke, Luke brings out the point that the reason there is no, or one of the reasons there's no marriage in heaven, is because nobody dies. And if nobody dies, you don't need to propagate the race to keep the race going. And since we are like the angels of heaven and there is no death, there is no children. If there are no children, then that's one of the reasons marriage exists, for you don't need marriage. But finally, marriage exists to prefigure Christ in the church. And when we get to heaven, we're going to have the perfect experience, the actuality of that relationship. There'll be no need to prefigure it in type because we'll have it. Now, I hate to break this to you, but marriage is temporary. Now, I heard you. You know, the comedian who says, when you said, I do until death do us part, you were actually setting a goal. No, not that way. But marriage was never designed to take the place of God. Because of our movies and our books and our culture and because of who we are, romance seems to be portrayed as the thing in your life that will solve all your problems. Just find that one special person that loves you, who accepts you for who you are, that makes you happy, the person that just fills your whole world with joy and light. And this is the way marriage is portrayed, as if somehow marriage were God. Marriage was never intended to be like that. It is a good thing. But marriage was never designed to take the place of God. Don't worship romance. Don't worship companionship. In my years of ministry, the worst divorces usually stem in part from disappointment. I thought I was marrying somebody different. I thought she was better than that. I thought he was better than that. I always thought our relationship would be wonderful. Really? You're a sinner. She's a sinner. What made you think that? The goal of marriage is to use marriage for the glory of God, but not to take the place of God. Real quick, young people, and particularly young ladies, but young people, you're going to be tempted to swallow that lie. To forage into immorality in an attempt to find your soulmate. Don't buy the lie. Marriage is a great thing. It's wonderfully sanctifying, and you have this companion and this friend through whom you go through the most difficult things in life. But marriage does not take the place of God. Then Jesus answers their rejection of the resurrection. He realizes that what they're really after is, doesn't this make the resurrection kind of ridiculous? So if you will, in verse 29... notice what he says, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And then verse 32, God says what? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus points out two problems with the Sadducees' thinking about the resurrection. First, their core objection rested in a view of God that make God very un-God-like. Let's go back to the whole Red Sea thing again. So the Sadducee comes to you and says, do you really believe that God parted the Red Sea? That, you know, 800,000, a million Jews walked across on dry ground, instant dry ground. And then the entire Egyptian army is drowned. And the Satan, do you really believe that Elijah on Mount Carmel prays and fire falls from heaven and burns up rocks and stones and water and sack? Do you really believe that stuff? Doesn't that sound just a little unreasonable? This whole resurrection from the dead, you really think somebody's going to die and then come back to life? Doesn't that sound unreasonable? In Acts 26, verse 8, the Apostle Paul is standing before King Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa. This is the grandchild of the one who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was born. And Paul is on trial before this king. And he says to him, why should it be thought incredible to you that God would raise the dead? Ah, that's a whole nother light, isn't it? Once you understand God, everything else is simple. You believe the world came into existence in 6 days? God could have done it in 2 seconds or 1 second or a nanosecond if he had chosen. You think he split the Red Sea? Why not? He's God. You think people are going to rise from the dead? Of course. Because God is the almighty sovereign creator of the universe. He's not some vague, limited sort of deistic spirit being that lives off there and doesn't care. He is the providential sovereign Lord of everything. He is God. And once you admit God into the equation, all such objections vanish. Sinful men naturally reason from their own senses and their own experience, and by assuming that God is not God, they therefore prove that God is not God. Real educated.
assume that God is not sovereign, that He is not almighty, that He is not all-powerful. Assume that God doesn't care, that He's distant, that He's not even watching, He's not involved. Assume that God is not God, and you can prove there is no resurrection, there are no miracles, Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross for your sins, etc. You can prove anything you want, and come out an absolute rank rationalistic liberal because you started by assuming the very thing that the Scriptures deny. It's amazing how many people make that kind of circular argument. Well, you know, God's not God, and therefore, God's not God. What Jesus does is He takes them back to Exodus chapter 3. He says, do you remember when Moses was there at the burning bush? Which, by the way, the Sadducees would have explained away in rationalistic terms, but nonetheless. And God declares Himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What God is saying is that as God of Abraham, He is in a covenant relationship with Adam. He is Abraham's God. Abraham is His servant, if I can put it that way. That there's this worship relationship with Abraham. The problem is that when this bush happens, Abraham's been dead for a few centuries. And Jesus says simply, God is not going to announce Himself as the God of someone who no longer exists. Remember, the Sadducees, you live, you die, that's it. You cease to exist. You are no more. And Jesus says, don't you think it's a little ridiculous that God would announce Himself as the God of somebody who hasn't existed for 200-300 years? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So let me ask you this afternoon, or this, it is afternoon now. Let me ask you a question. You've heard about the Sadducees. You've learned about them. Are you a Sadducee? Are you one of these people who refuse to believe in something unless you can see it? Unless it makes sense to you? Are you one of these people who intentionally forgets that God is God? That He is Almighty? You reject the idea of heaven or hell or miracles or the resurrection or the supernatural because you think they're impossible. And in doing so, you first assume that there is no God who can do these things. Are you one who thinks that death is the end of all things, or at least you hope so? You get the idea that you're going to live a good life, and when you die, you're going to feel comforted with the fact that your conscience is at ease. And then I can rest in peace. No, you won't, because by your own theology, your own belief, you won't rest in anything. You won't be anything. You cease to exist. There is no happiness after the grave. If you believe these things, to you, evil and good are just the same. Whatever makes you happy now is the only virtue. Do what makes you happy. And it doesn't matter what it is. But I say to you that all you have in this situation is a sinful world with broken relationships, isolation, and sin. You get nothing that will ever satisfy because there is nothing in this life that can take the place of God. Instead, God offers something to you free of charge. He offers you an endless existence in a perfect world. He offers you the chance to be perfect love, perfect justice, to experience perfect, infinite, endless joy, to know what it is to be a part of a family with absolute love, with God Himself as your Father. And all of this is free. Take it. Jesus Christ paid for it. It's yours for the asking. If you are here this morning and you know what it is to believe in the resurrection, then set your hope firmly in that event.
In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That is the Christian life. That we have turned from empty idols and empty religion and empty reason to serve the living God who raised His Son from the dead, who will one day come from heaven and deliver us into glory. Our hope is not that something of the earth will take God's place or something will satisfy. It's not that we have something here that will ever be as good as heaven. Our hope is that God has given us what we need to bring glory to Him now, but Jesus Christ is returning. He came out of that grave. He rose victorious. And when He returns, we will know the same glory and the same victory. Our Savior Jesus Christ rose from the dead. When the Apostle Paul is preaching in Athens in the book of Acts, and he talks about how ridiculous it is to worship gods using stone or even gold or silver, because, you know, the God that made the world doesn't need these things. He's the one that made them. And then he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent, and He has given proof of this by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And when he gets to that point, they all start laughing. They mock him. Raising from the dead? Are you kidding me? You stand out, as it were, Christian, like a sore thumb in a sinful world. You are a light in a dark place. Because the rest of the world says, raised from the dead? How crazy is that? And you say, absolutely. That's my hope. I am risking my eternal soul on the gospel that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Where's your faith? Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank You for the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we do not and are not confined to a pitiable existence of believing in some sort of religion with no hope of eternity and no hope of a resurrection. We look forward to the day, Father, when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will be changed, and we will all be gathered together to meet You in the air and rule and reign with You forever. We look forward to the day when our sins are purified and eradicated from us, and we perpetually and perfectly shine forth the glory of our Father. We look forward to the consummation and the apex of everything. That is where our hope lies. We thank You for the death of Your Son who has made it for us. In His name we pray. Amen.